Good morning, everybody. What I'd like to do today is start out the whole session, because what I'm hoping is that this session will be a worshipful experience for us, because what we're going to talk about today is us as mentors. Who are we? What are we hoping God will do through us, in us, and for us through the mentoring experience? And so what we want to do today is really focus ourselves. You remember, the mentor has to know God first and foremost. And so there's no better way to know God than to meet him in worship, because it reminds us who we are, and it keeps us mindful of who he is. Sometimes we put huge expectations on ourselves as mentors. And sometimes when you take the mentor training, you can go home at the end of the day and say, I could never be a mentor because I can't possibly do that good of a job. What you have to remember is that the only reason I know this stuff is because I've made all these mistakes for 40 years. And so I've learned how to do this because God taught me how to do this. We don't become good mentors because we got it all right, or because we're super mentors, superheroes, superhuman. We do it well when we know who we are, and when we know who God is, and when we remember who our neighbor is. So I thought we could start out today just with I'm going to read just a little bit of scripture, listen to a worship song, and then maybe we can have somebody lead us in a prayer before we actually start with the information. Somebody want to offer to pray for us?
I can.
You can? Okay. Okay. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The author and perfecter of our faith. If we remember that, he's the author, he's the perfecter. We don't have to put expectations on ourselves. I don't know about you, but we can lose a lot of time and a lot of energy thinking about, if only I had done this, if only I had done that, or I should have done that, or I could have done that, or I would have done that, instead of allowing God to cleanse us and forgive us and empower us every day to do as he perfects in us. And he is the author of who we are. And so we just get to know who he is, we get to know who we are, and we do the best at being us instead of trying to put all kinds of expectations on ourselves. Because putting expectations on ourselves is not what God does. He says he remembers that we're just dust. And doesn't hold us accountable. What he does is he empowers us to then be willing to surrender to that power and to his guidance and his will. That's all he wants of us. Can we
try?
Awesome. Loud enough, right? I tried to bring a more contemporary song today.
What's that?
I tried to bring a more contemporary song today for the younger folks in our midst.
Do you are my songs ready?
Lord, we come to you today desiring to learn from you, and I ask that you remove any distractions from our minds, from our hearts, so that we may focus on what you're speaking to us individually and through Beth today. We thank you for Lynn and Beth joining us, and everyone that could be here today. We lift up those that aren't able to be here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank
you. What we're going to spend most of our time today doing is talking about who we are as a mentor, and that's what we came up as a list last week. But if you were listening to that song, one of the things that I think is most pronounced in that song is that we as mentors have to know that we're redeemed and rescued from darkness ourselves. What you don't want your mentoree to think is that you've always been where you are. You've always got it together. You've always had it together. You know, some of us were born and raised in the church, and so we can easily delude ourselves into the illusion that we have always had it together. But that's not the case. We're not born having it together. We're actually born not having it together, and any of us who have children know that, because you don't have to teach a child how to throw a temper tantrum. You have to teach them how to not throw the thing. You don't have to teach a child how to whack some other kid over the head with the truck that they want to play with. You have to teach them how to share. You don't have to teach a child how to sneak and steal a cookie. You have to teach them how to ask for a cookie when they want it. You don't have to teach a child how to tell the truth. To lie. You have to teach them how to tell the truth. We know how to sin. We're born in sin, and we know how to sin. And anybody that tries to argue that just has to spend an hour with a two-year-old and you figure it out real fast, that we know how to sin. We don't like to call it sin in the two-year-old because we tolerate it in the two-year-old, but when we get to be 22 years old and 42 years old and we're still acting in sin, it's the same thing, the self-centeredness, the I don't care about anybody but myself, the whole attitude of everything revolves around me. That sticks with us because of our human nature. So I want you to remember one of the most important things about being a mentor is to know that you've been redeemed. You have been set free. You've been taken out of the darkness into the light. You were once lost in your sins. You had to pay the same wage for your sins as everybody else does. And the truth of Romans is still true, that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we want to know that we've been redeemed, and your mentoree needs to know that. They don't need to think that you're some kind of different species. You know, you're this Christian species that's always been a Christian. And people still come to you, and your mentoree may actually think that they've always been a Christian, and they got to kind of go back sometimes and find out that, whoa, wait a second, maybe I haven't. Maybe I've been lost all this time too. And as we talked about on Sunday, we can all look for different gods and different ways to help us to feel like we find our way out of the darkness. But once you teach them that you have the one and only key to God, they'll put away, they'll discard all the rest of their keys and just stick with that one, because God is everything that we need him to be. And he is who he says he is, and he allows us to become part of the redeemed. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. One of the things that you'll find that's important to remember as a mentoree or as a mentor is that God is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the one who gave us faith in the first place. He's the one who perfects our faith, and he takes us through the deep waters, and he takes us through the fire, and he takes us through different things in situations in life to help us to grow and to become more like him. That song also says that our real true worship, I mean, we have worship leaders in church, and we love to worship, and we love to raise our, I love to raise my hands and sing. I just absolutely think that's a wonderful thing every Sunday. Just, I have to go to a church where we stand up and sing and shout and clap our hands and stuff like that. But that's the stuff you do when you're excited and all pumped up and everything. But what that says and what the Bible says is our true worship is the change in me, the change in me. And that's what you need to let the mentoree know too, is that there's been a change in you.
You haven't always been as patient as maybe they see you. You haven't always been able to have victory over all the temptations. You haven't always been on the right path, going in the right direction. And your love has been perfected. Your ability to have joy has been perfected. All of the things, the fruits of the Spirit have grown in you. They're not just handed to you, and you can't hand it to them. So when you know that the fruit of the Spirit has grown in you through your mistakes, through your trials, through your tribulations, through your struggles, through whatever else that helped you to grow this fruit in you, the fruit of the Spirit that Galatians 5:22 talks about, then you know that you don't expect your mentoree to have it altogether. Neither do they then expect themselves to have it, nor do they think that they're a disappointment to you when they don't have it. Okay? What you don't want to do is put expectations on yourself or on your mentoree. Expectations will destroy your relationship. You love. We love. It doesn't say expect them to be perfect. Expect them to get it every time. Expect them to change to look like you, you know, after a couple of meetings. It's not going to happen. They're going to have a hard time. And if they've been on the path of destruction and death for a long time, then it may take a longer time for the fruits of the Spirit to be perfected. It takes a longer time for a child with special needs to learn how to walk. Maybe they never learn how to walk the way everybody else walks without assistance. It takes a longer time for a child with special needs to learn how to talk, to learn how to read, to learn how to do the things that some of us learn like that, and some of us take longer time. The same is true with becoming more Christ-like. Some of us take a longer time because we've been in the darkness a longer time. And so that's the only difference between us. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We all need to be rescued from death into life. We all need the blood of Jesus. We all need to be redeemed. However, some of us are redeemed at an earlier age. If you take a child who's been adopted as an infant and raised in a family that cares for them, loves them, teaches them, nurtures them, provides for them, they're going to be much healthier than the child who's adopted at age 15, who's been tossed around through the foster system for the whole first 15 years of their life. One of the young men that spoke to you on Sunday was actually in 30 different foster homes from between the age of 4 and 11. 30 different foster homes. And that damages you. The amount of damage that we have, the amount of emotional damage, physical damage, all that's different depending on who we are and what God has his purpose for us and how he empowers us. But, and how soon and how quickly we can learn of God. One of the other things that I think that sometimes people get questions about is, you know, if becoming a Christian, if getting saved and accepting Christ as your Savior is for heaven, then we don't have to worry about it right now. I can go continue to have fun for a while and then maybe give my life to Christ. Maybe then I can surrender to Christ. But what you'll find, as what I found out, is that it's kind of like getting adopted as an infant is so much better than getting adopted as a 15-year-old. You know, if I can find Christ as a child, if I can know him and know his love and experience his presence with me as a little kid, how much better than if I don't come to know him until I'm 50 years old and I've spent 50 years in darkness, 50 years in the death and destruction, and it's done its toll, it's taken its toll on me physically, emotionally, because we are more than just spirits right now. You know, we have a body, we have flesh, we have emotions, we have our minds, and our minds get damaged, and our minds start believing false beliefs. If you've spent 40 years in the wilderness, you start believing all kinds of false beliefs about yourself, and you have low self-esteem, and you don't know who you are, and you get confused about your identity by the time. But if you're adopted by God as an infant, you know, really early in your life, you can learn who you are and know who you are and be confident in who you are, be bold, determined, and confident. Like Joshua says, instead of like the spies who went into the promised land and said, oh, we're a bunch of grasshoppers, we can't do this. but we might as well just go back to Egypt because we were better off there. Okay, so as a mentor, you need to know who you are, need to know that you have been redeemed and you have been rescued from darkness. Hopefully, you've gotten to the place where you're healthy enough to then help somebody else to be able to get on the path and find the change and experience the transformation that Romans 12 talks about by being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Okay? Another thing that we need to know, be as a mentor is a teacher. However, we can't teach until we've learned, right? I can't teach math because I haven't learned all that math yet. I can't teach somebody how to be a heating and refrigeration repair person because I don't know how to be a heating and refrigeration repair. As a mentor, we need to be able to teach someone how to run that race, how to walk that path. What do you do when you get discouraged? What do you do to when you go through dailiness of life and dailiness gets boring and you don't like the dailiness of life? And, you know, do you create a crisis so you don't have to deal with the dailiness? Or what do you do? All of these things that we have to know, how God has walked with us, who God is to us, and all those names of God, how he has been that to me all through every day as I've walked along. That's what we need to be able to teach our mentoree. And if I don't know it, I can't teach it. Right? If I don't know who I am, I can't teach you who I am. But if I don't know who God is, it's like not knowing who somebody that I know. I don't know Obama. I know about him. I know things I've read about him. I know his reputation. I know things that I've read about his past. But I don't know him. And I therefore can't help anybody else to get to know him. I can teach them about him, what I know about him, but I can't help them to get to know him. They'll be in the same boat I'm in. They'll know about him, but they won't know him. And that's the same thing with God. If I don't know God, and all I do is know about him, I'm in a bind. I can't teach somebody else to know him until I know him, until I've lived with him, walked with him, struggled with him, rejoiced with him, laughed with him, cried with him, all of the things that we do in an intimate love relationship we need to do with God every day. Okay? Safe haven. Absolutely, you need to be a safe haven for your mentoree. If we're not a safe haven, they're going to feel threatened by you and intimidated by you. And one of the things that they're going to do is impose past stuff on you. And you might not even realize it. They're going to project stuff onto you. So if you're mentoring, and you men who are men, by the way, men always mentor men and women always mentor women. At least in my book they do. But if you're mentoring someone who has, if a man is mentoring a man, and that man has had a very negative relationship with his father, he's been abandoned by his father, rejected by his father, abused by his father, he's going to impose all of the fears and all of the things that he associates with his father then on you as a mentor. And you may not do anything to get that identity, but he's going to try to impose that identity, which is why we have to know who we are as a mentor and be able to point that out. Be able to say, you know, I am not all the other men in your life. I'm not who you're trying to make me out to be. I'm different because of Jesus, because of my relationship with God. I'm different. Not because I'm better than your father, not because I'm any better at all, but because God rescued me, God empowered me, God saved me, God has taught me who he is, and God has nurtured me and created, he's the author and perfecter of me so that he could then bring you and choose you to pair off with me. Because I think that the mentor-mentoree pairs are extremely important to God, and that God kind of planned that way before we ever find out about it. Who you're going to mentor is very important. and who you are as a mentor. And so God, you can get that across to your mentoree, and you may have to kind of talk about that almost every time you get together, that this is a match that God put together here, because God has brought me to where I am, who I am today, so that I can then help you become who God wants you to be, not who I want you to be, not a list of characteristics that you have to kind of fulfill to fit into Boxford Church or anything like that, but who God created you to be. You understand? Everybody with me here? Okay. I can't. I'm having trouble reading your faces today. tell me whether you're confused or not, or if you don't understand it. Yes?
I'm not confused at all. This is very, very, very helpful for me. But I do have a question.
Yes.
I want to know if I have interpreted, is it necessarily true that the mentoree will project, because I would mentor a woman, would she project her relationship with her mother then onto me?
More than
or
likely.
Anyone in...
any significant female.
Any significant female. Okay. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and it may be a mother, maybe a grandmother, maybe a foster mother. Maybe
so it's the same sex figure of...
Usually, yeah.
Could the mentoree be not just projecting it, but looking for?
Absolutely. And expecting it. And that's why I said in the beginning, you got to do away with your expectations, because trust me, they come with a truckload of expectations.
Well, is that something that we have to know and talk about right off the bat, because they don't even exactly know they're doing it?
No, don't talk not right off the bat. Okay. Right off the bat, what you're doing is you're giving them time to get to know you a little bit, and you to get to know them a little bit, and just build the relationship a little bit. In the beginning, and we'll talk about that, how we do this later on, but you want to start to build the trust. And the way we build trust in an infant is to feed them, nurture them, change them, hold them, be there when they wake up, be there when they're crying. Don't abandon them. And that's what you're going to have to do with your mentoree. And some of you are going to have to do that for a long time if your mentoree is really, really fearful, really distrustful, and really broken and shattered. Maybe never could trust anybody.
Well, how do you know from when you switch to telling them you're not going to be that person that hurts you, because you're Christ is in you, and Christ picked you to help them? What point do you know, or is that a different lesson?
That's a different lesson.
Okay.
You'll know. I'll teach you how to know. But you can't tell them that in the beginning, because they're not going to hear you. You can tell them that all you want, but they're not going to believe you, because they don't trust you any more than they trust the man in the moon in the beginning. You know, they're kind of imposing all of their fears, all of their distrust on you, but they're allowing themselves to be vulnerable enough to meet with you. One of the things that you have to be here, and I don't know, I can't remember if it's on here, but one of the things that you have to be as a mentor is you have to be reliable. If you say you're going to meet with your mentoree at 10 o'clock on Saturday morning, you better be there at 10 o'clock on Saturday morning. And if you can't be there at 10 o'clock on Saturday morning, you need to let them know at least like a day or two ahead of time, because if you show up, I've had mentorees who are so distrustful and so damaged that if I don't show up at 10 o'clock right on the dot, if I'm 10:05, they've already gone, because they're not going to stand there and allow themselves to be abandoned again. They're not going to stand there and be rejected again. They will reject you first. And maybe I've had mentorees where I've set a time to meet with them every week at 10 o'clock, the same time, every time, and they, for the first 5 times, don't show up at all. But they know that I did. And they know that I'm not mad that they didn't. If I get mad that they didn't, then they're going to keep on stepping, because you've rejected them with your anger, and they're afraid of your anger. And they're expecting you to reject them. They're expecting to not be able to live up to your expectations. They're expecting you to have expectations of them, because they have expectations of you. And people have put expectations on them, and they've put expectations on themselves. More than 95% of your mentorees have failed over and over again. they've decided that they got it together with one God or another. They found a husband or a wife that's helped them get their life together. I don't know how many mothers I've talked to who says, "Oh, if my son could just meet a good woman, you know, that good woman will fix that for my son," or if my daughter could just meet a good man, you know, and we do that. At least maybe you guys don't, but in the rest of the world we do. and we find ways that we think that's going to fix, and then when it doesn't, we think we're a failure again. You know, so they've built up the expectation that they're going to disappoint you. They're going to be rejected by you. You're going to find out who they really are. And when you start finding out who they really are, you're not going to be interested in them anymore. You're going to reject them too, because you'll find out that they're a failure. You'll find out that they're losers. You'll find out that they've done all these horrible things. And they're afraid of that. And they expect you to reject them because they think that you've got it all together. Okay? So you have to be reliable.
I have a question on something you said about the fruit of the Spirit.
Sure.
I feel like, I can't speak for anybody else but myself, but I feel like I ebb and flow in terms of which fruit happens to be blooming that day. And, you know, some days I might be great with self-control and patience, but maybe I'm lacking joy or peace. Or, as a mentor, do you need to be in full bloom? Is anybody in full bloom? I have to experience, but I'm immature in my faith as well, I feel. So,
one of the things that I think is interesting is actually the fruit of the Spirit is not multiple fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is one fruit, like an orange, with different parts to it. And so, do we have the whole thing all the time? You know, seldom do I ever see anybody eat an orange whole. Right? You don't shove the whole orange in your mouth and eat it. You take a slice. And so, I think that one of the things that as a mentor, what we need to kind of figure out is, which part of the fruit do I really need for this person, you know, today? And I usually, you know, that when you first get together, because they might be trying to irritate you to death to get you to reject them. They might be, and so you say, "Okay, God, I need that slice of patience out of that fruit today." The fruit in full bloom, I think that what ends up happening is not that we have it in full bloom, but that we get more and more fruit. But the fruit actually is all of those nine things. The love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and faithfulness and self-control all makes up one fruit. And so when I'm praying before I meet with my mentor, I know I'm going to need self-control. I know I'm going to need this patience today. I know I need this slice, I need that slice. So feed me of the fruit that you've produced in me today so I can have it, so I can use it. Does that make sense?
Perfect.
To you?
Yeah.
Okay. Any other questions? Make sure that they know that every time you make a mistake, it's your problem. It's you, not them. You know, because they're going to interpret it as being them. But they're going to get mad at you. It's a very strange thing. They'll be mad at you and try to make it all you, but really what they really think is that it's them and that you've rejected them. Let them know how fallible we are, but how empowered we are, how dependent we are on God. And one of the things they'll help you to do is become more and more dependent on God. Right, Lynn?
Mm-hmm.
Lynn has helped me to know God better than I ever did. Yes.
So there's this, if I'm understanding correctly, and I don't, you're saying there's this, if you're not living on the street, kind of, you're viewed as having it together, even though we all know we don't.
It doesn't even matter if you're living on the street. If you're the mentor, that means you got it together, because you're the mentor.
Something?
If they're the mentoree, they think that means that they're not together. Just like I'm the director and Lynn was a resident, that means I got it together and she doesn't.
Or you got,
because they all think that they're residents because they don't have it together. The real reason they're residents is because God chose them, because they got something that He wants to use in His kingdom. Mm. They have a purpose in His kingdom, and He's chosen them to find that purpose, to fulfill that purpose, to be that purpose. There are so many times, I can't tell you how many times I've talked to people in churches, people on the street, people everywhere, who get angry and upset at God because why did God let that little child get hurt? Why does God let that little child be neglected? Why is it that God let this boy go through 30 foster families? God didn't do that. We are his people. We are the body of Christ, and people, we are not allowing him to accomplish his purpose through us and in us. If we were doing what the 12 disciples did and were as surrendered and totally devoted to God, the things like that would not be happening. And the world would be changing around us, and we would be making an impact like you could not believe. We don't have just 12. We have hundreds in every church. In my neighborhood, which is the worst neighborhood in the city of Boston, in the write-up that they write it, they said it was the armpit of the city. It's probably the most devastated, the most oppressed, the most crime-ridden. It is. It's the worst neighborhood in Boston. However, it has more churches than any other neighborhood. A church or Beckley on every corner. Why is that? People are looking. They're searching. They want to know. How do I get out of this hell that I'm living in? How do I find my way out? Where is the answer? I've got all these gods all around me. Somebody come, please help me find who this unknown God is. Maybe this unknown God can help me. But instead, what we do is we blame that unknown God for all the problems that we have. Yes, ma'am.
I'm sorry, I just got to take 20 seconds to say one of the funniest signs I ever saw at one of those churches was, beepers off, leave your guns at the door, come in and praise the Lord.
Yeah, Terry and I, when I started Place of Promise, Terry and I used to do the coffee house, the drop-in, before we actually bought our first house. And it's right on Blue Hill Avenue. It's our little storefront church. Finally, after 22 years, the church moved out of my house. And moved into. I used to have to get people to put their guns up.
That's another comment and a question. With all those churches in this particular area, how many of them, however, are filled on Sundays?
Not many.
Not many.
Not many. But some of them are. Some of them are packed. Mm-hmm. A whole lot of them are packed. But they somehow they're not getting to know who God is. And I have to say, I've done mentor training at some churches where people attend the mentor training who've been in the church for 20, 30 years and feel like they come to know God better just through the mentor training themselves. It helps them to build a more intimate love relationship with God. We are good at, I think, at evangelism, mm-hmm. getting the message out there, but we're not good at building disciples. I think we need to work harder at. And that's what this is, really. Mentor training is helping to teach somebody else to be a disciple. But I can't teach somebody else how to be a disciple of Christ till I am one, too. Before I forget, let me give you my standard answer for the Trinity. I think the Trinity is one of those questions that is very confusing to your mentoree because we claim to have one God, and yet there's three, and they don't understand that. And neither do most of us. But this person from India explained it to me this way, and I have found it to be extremely helpful in my own explanations of the Trinity. So I wanted to make sure that I share this with you at some point in the training, and so I'll throw it out there now just because it's in my head right now. And I'm of the age where I have to say it while it's in my head because it may pass through and not come back again. The way he explained it to me, and I think it's a good explanation, as good as it gets in a human form. The sun is a huge ball of burning gases up in the sky. The sun is so large that if you put the earth in the middle of the sun, the distance from the earth to the crust of the sun would be 90 million miles. That's how big the sun is. It's this big mass of burning gases up in the sky. That's God the Father. Okay? That's our God. That represents our God. Okay? Then, Jesus came down as the light from the gases. when I say the sun's out, or when I say the sun is shining on Lynn, what I'm not talking about is the burning gases. What I'm talking about is the light from the sun. But it's equally a part of the sun as those burning gases. But it comes from the sun, and it comes down to us as the light, okay? I also lie on the beach and say, ooh, that sun feels so good. I'm not talking about the burning gases. Neither am I talking about the light. What I'm talking about at that point is that comfort, that warmth, that energizing empowerment that the sunlight gives to me. And that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comforts us. The Holy Spirit empowers us. The Holy Spirit, you know, we get vitamin D from the sun, and they're finding out now that without vitamin D, we all just shrivel up and die, and that's what's wrong with all of us in New England, is we go through these winters with no sun, and we lose our vitamin D. But when we lie in the sun and soak up that vitamin D, we can have more energy. The same thing when we soak up the Holy Spirit. Now, we all experience the warmth of the sun every day. If we didn't, the planet would freeze and be gone, right? If it was too far away from the sun. So a lot of us as believers are experiencing the warmth and the comfort of the Holy Spirit to like it's just part of our daily life. We sort of just take it for granted. It's there. I'm warm. But some of us are just soaking in that warmth, soaking in that comfort. You know, there's nothing like when you've been sick to be able to just sit out in the sun and soak it up, you know, and it empowers you, it heals you. The sunlight just takes some of the toxins out of you. The sunlight is, I had to sit my new baby in the sunlight every day because he had bilirubin that was too high. You know, the sunlight is amazing what it does for us, but when we talk about that warmth and that healing power, we're not talking about the burning gases. We're talking about the Holy Spirit, that warmth that comes from those burning gases. When we talk about the light, the sunlight, we're not talking about the burning gases. We're talking about the light that comes from those burning gases. But there has to be a source, and that's God the Father, who sent forth the light, who sends forth the Holy Spirit to be with us. And they can understand that. I can understand that. I don't know if that helps you understand the Trinity or not. They used to tell me it was like an egg, and that always kind of confused me because, I don't know, it just confused me. But the sunlight and the sun makes more sense to me. So that's my explanation of the Trinity. And usually your mentor is able to understand that just because it's a human explanation. And it goes beyond our understanding, I think. The three in one. Is the sunlight the sun? Absolutely it is. You know, is Jesus God? Absolutely he is. But he's the human form of God. He's the part that came to earth. Okay. So we understand that we have to be reliable as mentors, because if we're not, they're going to impose their fears upon you, and their vulnerability will take them away from you. A lover. Mentor loves them. In the beginning, when you're first starting out, be very gentle and careful about how much you love them. Don't overwhelm them with love. Even though you might feel it, don't overwhelm them with it. In other words, don't be rejecting, but don't be overwhelmingly loving either. Because they're not gonna believe you. And that is a trigger actually to, okay, why are you so loving? What do you want, and how are you gonna try to control me? Because love means control to the mentor read. Love means control to us in our human nature, in our sinful nature. If you know, they think that because I love them, the resonants think because I love them, they can control me. They can make me do what they want me to do. And then when they find out they can't, they get mad. That's what will happen to you, too. They'll think they can control you because you love them. Sometimes our kids do that, right? They think because, oh, you know, you love me, you'll give me the car keys. You know, you'll love me, let me do what I want to do. If you really love me, you'll let me do whatever feels good to me. But love, you got to begin to teach them, love is a choice. Love is not an emotion. Love is a choice. And it's choosing to do what's best, not what feels good, not what makes me feel good, not what makes you feel good, but it's what's best. So maybe what's best is kind of harsh and sounds kind of almost mean, but it's what's best. So out of love, I'm going to do what's best, not what makes you feel good, not what makes you happy. Your happiness is not the center focus. Always keep their center focus on knowing God. Knowing God, experiencing God's love, building that relationship with God, and then being able to build a relationship based on that relationship with God with somebody else. That's the focus. They're going to want the focus to change to their happiness because they're still self-centered. They're still all about them. So make sure that it's not the focus. Don't lose your focus and go focus on what they want. You know, it's kind of like going to the grocery store to get something with your kids, and while you're in there, you know, you go to get milk and bread, and while you're in there, they want this, and they want that, and they want the other thing, and you can lose your focus, right? And all of a sudden, you have more than what you can, and then you can't afford the milk and bread because you bought all this other junk. And what you have to say is, you know what, I know you think that all that is great, but right now, this is what we need. This is what we want. Okay? This is what I'm here for. I'm not here to make you happy. I'm not here to entertain you. Although having fun together helps us get to know each other, that's not our focus. Do you understand the difference? Okay. I have to tell you this story about this love thing. When Rosita came to live with us years ago, this was before Place of Promise, she was actually the woman that I had met in the hospital. She was sick. She had AIDS, and she was dying. And she accepted Christ the first night I met her in the hospital. And I think I told you that story, but maybe I haven't.
Not here.
No, not here. Okay. But anyway, I will eventually. You'll have to tell me if my stories are getting repeated.
No.
But she came to live with us after spending a year in the hospital. And she had AIDS. She had been a heroin addict for over 20 years. She was mentally unstable. She was physically, emotionally a wreck, physically pretty much a wreck. But she came to live with our family. And it took quite a bit of prayer and thought back then. It was back in the 80s, and we didn't know that much about HIV and AIDS. And I had little children, and we had the church in our house. And some of the people actually stopped coming to our church because we let her move in. And she also, you know, it was tough because my family back in Pennsylvania and my husband's family didn't approve of us having her live with us with our children right there. So it was something that we really had to prayerfully consider and do. So she moved in with us somewhere around September, I think it was. And then in November we were having our Thanksgiving celebration. And I, like I told you, we had the church in our house. So every Sunday, everybody would come to church in our house. And then everybody would stay for dinner. And I would cook dinner for everybody. The whole church would just stay. So on Thanksgiving, the whole church came, but also everybody in the neighborhood that had no place to go, all the homeless folks would come. And we usually had like 50, 60 people that would come for dinner on Thanksgiving. And the day before Thanksgiving, me and my kids were making pies, and we were playing Christmas music and singing and bouncing around, throwing flour all over the kitchen and rolling out dough, which I never could do as good as my mother did, but we were making our attempt at doing Thanksgiving. And all of a sudden, Rosita disappeared. And I couldn't figure out where she went, and I went and looked at in her bedroom, and she wasn't there, and I started to get anxious and kind of frantic, and I'm running all around the house looking for her, and my kids were running all around the house looking for her, and we realized that she had left. Especially my second son, we were just devastated, you know. So we stopped everything we were doing. He and I got in the car and we started driving around the neighborhood just looking for her, and finally found her sitting on the curb next to the grocery store. She was diabetic too, so I was worried about her not having anything to eat. Was her blood sugar going to get low? You know, my brain started just worrying like crazy, forgetting that she belonged to God and that God would protect her, thinking that that was my job. And so we ran around. We found her sitting on the curb, and one of the homeless guys that I used to know was sitting next to her and had bought her a candy bar because she was kind of feeling dizzy and faint. And She was sitting there, and me and Adam got out, and we just sat down next to her, and I was like, why did you leave? Why did you run away? And she said, it was too much love. I couldn't handle it. I don't deserve it. I can't. It scares me. I had to leave. I just couldn't do it. And Adam was like, He was probably 8 years old at the time, somewhere around there. And he said, he was like, oh, don't worry about that. We got, you know, if you don't want us to love us that, if you don't want us to love you that much, that's okay. We won't, you know, you don't have to sing the Christmas carol. You don't have to make the pie. Just come home, because really we do love you. You're my sister. You need to come home. And at that point, she just started to cry, you know, and she wrote me a card the next day for me and the kids, and she said, you know, at that point, she understood forgiveness from God, because we had forgiven her and loved her despite everything. So kind of don't overwhelm them with love right in the beginning. reflection. Who are we reflecting?
Christ.
We have to be reflecting Christ. And so what do we have to read all the time, over and over and over again?
The Bible.
What part of the Bible?
Gospels.
The Gospels. We got to read the Gospels, and we got to look at what Jesus did. Mm-hmm. How did he teach? What did he teach? What was important, and how did he interact? One of the things you'll discover that Jesus did all the time was he ate with people. Mm-hmm. And I think that that's very interesting, because eating together is one of the ways you build trust, that you develop trust, is to eat together. Yes?
I don't know if you're familiar with what Roger Dewey did after he kind of finished, I don't know if he'll ever finish ministry, but you know Roger.
Yes, I do.
He was, you probably know his ministry better than what he was doing better than we do, but he was in Dorchester, still is in Dorchester with his wife Claire. Mm-hmm. But at the end of his, just before his wife retired from teaching at the school, he took time, and all he did for 3 months was read the red letters of Jesus. Do you know about this?
No.
He wrote a book called Jesus Without Religion. Hmm. And it was just a really reflective time for him to think about, I think, similar ministry to what you're in. Mm-hmm. Finding out as he read through that over and over, kind of I'll just say what he said, his words were just a self-righteousness that he had to deal with, and reflecting on his years of being in Dorchester, which started with Martin Luther King's the assassination. It was kind of a turning point for him in his life, what that got him into Dorchester. And so anyway, it's very interesting that you should say that, because those, it wasn't just the Gospels, but it was really focusing on what Christ's words were, mm-hmm. for 3 months at the end of his 40 years in Dorchester. Anyway, he's just publishing a book about it.
I'll have to get it.
Yeah.
Sounds really good. Sounds really good. Yeah, absolutely. Reading Jesus, reading his words, that's even a better idea. You know, I never really thought of that, but it makes sense. I mean, somebody that prints the Bible knows that the red letters are more important than everything else. But Jesus can teach us so many things, you know, and one of the things is that he was always eating with people. Somehow that invited them into an intimate relationship with him. It also conveys forgiveness. It also, the acceptance, you know, that I'm going to sit down and I'm going to eat with you. We had a woman that lived in our house right behind our house. Our house was here and their house was there. And it was a rooming house. And she was a white lady, which was unusual in our neighborhood. And she was elderly. And she arrived at my front door with both of her eyes just bloodied, like I've never seen anybody. I couldn't imagine. It was the first of the month, and she had gotten her Social Security check, her SSI check, and they had beaten her up and took all her money. Mm-hmm. And she arrived at my front door because she didn't have the rent to pay. It was $25 a week to stay in this little room behind us. And the little room actually was probably as big as from here to where Lynn is sitting, and as wide as to Colleen. It had a cot in it and a chest of drawers, and that was it, and a chair. And that's where she lived. Her memory span was all of about 3.5 minutes long. She would forget that she talked what she'd said to you and repeat over and over and over again. She didn't remember her name. She didn't remember anybody else's name. She was just a mess, and I didn't know where she even came from, but she was all of a sudden living in that room, and she used to call me Matt, and she, for some reason, remembered that Matt was who I was, and she'd stand outside the window and just yell, Matt, at the top of her lungs, until I'd come outside and try to help her. But I thought that I was doing a good thing, and I was going to do a good deed, and I started bringing her a plate of food after dinner every night, because all I had to do was walk out the back door, and there she was. So I bring her a plate of food, and I really thought I was doing a great thing. But I wasn't paying attention to what Jesus did. I was doing what I thought my mother would have done or what the churches would do or something. And, you know, and I thought I was doing something good, and I was feeling very righteous about what I was doing because, you know, I didn't have all that much money, and I had all these kids and all this other stuff I was doing. So bringing her a plate of food every night I thought was a really nice thing. And she seemed to forget that I did it every night, so there wasn't much gratitude because she forgot 5 minutes after I got there that I'd done it, or at least it seemed that way. Until one night I brought her the plate of food, and she took the plate of food out of my hand and she threw it right back in my face. Just threw the whole plate, wham! And she said, and she taught me something so important that night, because she said, if you don't stop feeding me like an animal in the zoo, I don't want you to come anymore. Don't bring me the food unless I can sit down with you and eat with you. Don't come here anymore. I don't want your food. I want you to act like I'm important enough to sit down with and eat with. And that moment of clarity that she had taught me something so important. So I invited her in the next night. That was a fiasco, because this lady, her mind was gone, and she had habits like an animal in the zoo. She picked up her meat and started just chewing on it, like, you know, and she went over to our trash can and squatted down and peed in the trash can, and she took the peanut butter jar out of the shelf and scooped her hand in and just started eating our peanut butter like that, you know, and the kids were like, Ma, what's going on? But she eventually learned how to sit down and eat with our family, and Jeff would, my husband would sit there and Marion, put your, use your fork. Marion, pick up your knife, use your knife. This is how you do it. And eventually she got so she could come in and sit and eat with us. We had, every time we had a big dinner after church and other people coming, you know, I think when Helen and Gerd came, it was kind of interesting because we had to make sure Marion was going to be on her best behavior. But, you know, it was to sit down and eat with somebody not only means that you've accepted them and that they're important enough for you to sit down with, and that you are being Christ-like by doing that, but you also invite them into your world. And that's what we have trouble doing sometimes, because we can be a little self-protective of us and our family and our home and our car, you know. I finally got a car that's halfway decent car. My father, and it's sort of a sad and happy thing that I have the car. I'm glad to have the car, but I feel sad every time I get in it, because my father had a really terrible fall over Christmas, and so he can't drive anymore, so he gave me his car, and it only had 23,000 miles on it, and it's in the 2000s. It's 2006, I think. I had never in my life had a car in the 2000s, nor had I had a car under 100,000 miles, so this was really exciting, except now I find myself saying, do I want all these people eating in my car and throwing stuff all around? But you know what? It's all right. I have to remember that it's just a car, too, just like every other junk heap I got. First time I ever took Rosita out of the hospital on a pass, she came out, and I was like so excited that I was taking her out on a pass for Easter Sunday, and she got in the car, and she's looking all around the car, and she says, so this is God's car. I said, yep, this is, I was all proud. This is God's car. God gave me this car, because one of my mother's neighbors, I think, had given me this car, and it was this big, giant, old blue car. She's looking around. She's really quiet, just looking around. She says, so this is God's car. I said, yep, this is God's car. And she says, poor God.
Well, the new one's God's part too.
Absolutely, absolutely. But you know what? I find that we can get a little bit possessive of our stuff if it's nice, and that's probably why I never had anything too nice, because I wouldn't get possessive of it. But we have to invite people in and be a reflection of Jesus. And Jesus wasn't afraid to sit down with the prostitute. He wasn't afraid to sit down with the tax collector and eat with the tax collector. He wasn't afraid of what everybody else was going to say. He wasn't afraid what they were going to do to him or somehow kind of ruin his reputation, get people thinking and saying the wrong things about him. He wasn't afraid of all that. He knew who he was. He knew what his purpose was. And he sat with the sinners and ate with the sinners and entered into their life. I think if you read, especially focus on what Jesus did after the resurrection, he entered into their doubts and their confusion on the road to Emmaus. You know, the men walking along, they were confused, they were upset, they were lost, they didn't know what had happened. He enters into their conversation. He enters into their confusion and their doubt, and it doesn't throw him off. He doesn't avoid them. You know, sometimes we can avoid the people that got all the questions and got all the doubts and all the fear. He enters into Mary's sorrow. Mary's weeping at the tomb. He enters in. He goes to her. He doesn't ask her to come to him. All the other disciples, he says, meet me in Galilee because I'm going to go there, meet you there. But Mary, he enters into her sadness, into her sorrow, into her pain. He enters in. He enters into to Thomas's fear and doubts. And Thomas has more going on than just doubting whether Jesus is alive or not. What he's doubting is whether Jesus really can do anything about the fact that they all ran off and left him, that they all deserted him, that they all lost their faith, that they got blindsided. He kept trying to tell them that this was going to happen, and they just didn't want to believe Jesus. And his own disbelief was what was threatening Thomas. And I think it's very interesting that Jesus came to him and said, okay, go ahead, put your finger in the wound in my hand. He didn't just tell him, you know, get over it, Thomas. You got to come to me. We have to sometimes enter into people's pain, into their suffering, but know that when we do, it becomes ours too. And that's the hard part.
It's interesting that Jesus is perfect, and that he could have this perfect body, but instead he chooses to keep the scars, mm-hmm. just to constantly let us know he died for me mm-hmm. and whoever.
Mm-hmm. He took our suffering and our sin. Truthful? Absolutely. Got to be truthful. Why do we have to be truthful?
That's not good.
the biggest thing going on in the life of our society, I think, is fake. You know, how to be fake, how to put a front on, how to act a certain way, right? Everybody knows how to act. And your mentoree knows how to act. And they will put on whatever act they think you want them to put on. And you know how to put on an act. I know how to put on an act. But an act doesn't get us anywhere when we're trying to know Jesus. Because Jesus is not an act. He's real. He's truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. They've gotten hurt so many times by people lying to them. And they've lied and hurt people. But the truth is very scary at first. Because it doesn't change depending on what you want to say. Or what you want to happen. The truth is the truth, and it stays the same. A guide, absolutely. Mature. You got to figure out how mature you are, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more. Figuring out where you are emotionally, where you are spiritually, so that you don't mentor somebody that's more spiritually mature or emotionally mature than yourself. If you're into being an adolescent, you don't want to mentor somebody who's an older adult, who's more mature than you are emotionally. Okay, a leader, absolutely.
And that's one of the things that I think that you have to remember is a mentor is a leader, meaning you walk ahead, they follow you. They follow you. Now, you still can have that intimate love relationship with them, but you're always going to be their leader. It's kind of like a parent trying to be friends with their kid. You can't be their friend. They don't need you to be another friend. Don't try to be their friend. A friend is not who a mentor is. Maybe someday, when they get to the point where they're really walking with God and they're ready to help somebody else and mentor somebody else, and you're walking in the same direction and you have similar interests and you have similar things that you like to do together, absolutely, you can be you can become friends. Similarly to when your child grows up and becomes an adult, you can become friends with your child who is now an adult. And if you have things that you like together and like to do together, absolutely, you can be friends with your child as an adult. But you don't want to be friends with your child when your child's a child, because they don't need you to be their friend. You know, a friend implies walking together, you know, side by side, and that's not where they're at, because you're trying to help them to become a disciple of Christ, and they're not a disciple yet. But when they become a disciple of Christ, then you can make it friends. Okay, so don't try to be friends. All right? Okay, so we're going to cross out friend. That's all right. Everybody. Acceptor, listener. Absolutely have to be a listener. And you have to learn how to listen for what they're not saying as well as what they're saying. And we can talk more about that. An acceptor. You have to accept them, who they are, but not their sin. And one of the things that, one of the jobs that Jesus taught us is how to separate sin from the sinner. I can hate the sin and love the sinner. I can accept you as who you are. I can accept me as who I am and hate the sin that I've done. Despise the things that I've done that are sinful, but learn to accept myself. What your mentoree is doing is hating themselves for what they've done. They've incorporated all their sin into their identity, and therefore they are slave to sin. They are slave to their addiction. Their addiction defines who they are. Their disease defines who they are. You know, you can become a victim of AIDS, or you can become a victorious child of God who happens to have that disease, but that disease does not determine and define who I am. We need to go back to the author and perfecter of my faith and allow God to define who I am. I may have lost my children, I may have lost my home, I may have lost my job, I may have spent time in jail, I may have committed a heinous crime, and yet I am still fearfully and wonderfully made. I am still able to become loved and cherished. Know that I'm loved and cherished by God. Know that my mentor accepts me and loves me. But at the same time, I'm going to call sin, sin. What's happened in our society, and even in our churches, I think, is that in our effort to accept the sinner, we've shifted over and we're accepting sin. Right? And I think that we have to be very careful of accepting sin as being okay. Everything's okay except believing that sin is sin. Nobody wants to hear that sin is sin anymore. And if you're going to call sin sin, they're not going to accept you in a lot of circles, because it's not politically correct to accept sin as sin. And there are some sins that maybe were sins back in Jesus' time, but they're not sin anymore. I always tell everybody, go to probate court and you'll find out that sin is still sin, because look what it's done to the family in our country and in our society. Look what it has done. You know, and I see it more probably than most every day that I sit with people, you know, who I talk to families, and I see the devastation of doing what we feel like doing instead of doing what Jesus says is right. Obedience is probably the most important thing when you're being a mentor. You gotta be obedient to God. You don't want to be obedient to your mentoree, even though they're going to try to get you to be. You don't want to be obedient to your own urges, your own whims, your own wants, even though they're going to try to get you to be, you know, you wake up in the morning and you don't, and you feel like you want to do this or you want to do that. It's not about what you want anymore. It's about God. It's about what He wants, what His will is. And you go back to Jesus again, and He's in that garden, and He's weeping, and He's dropping tears, you know, sweat that's blood and tears, and He's crying out to God to please take this cup away from me. Don't have me do this, God. Please, if there's any way, take this cup. But not my will, but yours be done. That's got to be your prayer every day. And if it's not that hard to be following God's will, check it again. Because it is. It is. Because God's will most often goes contrary to ours until... And one of the ways you can actually measure how one you're becoming with Christ is how hard it is to do His will. It's much easier for me today to be who I am today because He has answered my prayer over the years with less of me, more of Him. And the more there is of Jesus, not the easier it gets, but the more joy that there is in actually going His way and His will. It's awesome to walk in His way and follow His will today. Even though you know that it's going to cause pain, it's going to cause suffering, it's going to cause all these things, it's still, you know what else it's going to do. It's going to be recreating you more and more into the likeness of Jesus and more pleasing to God and honorable to God and be able to make a bigger difference just by walking in a room. And that's an awesome thing. It's amazing how God can answer that prayer every day. And how true it is that we need to be crucified with Christ. Mm-hmm. Nevertheless, we live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It eliminates the self-righteousness that will destroy any mentoring relationship that you try. You know, and the self-righteousness crawls back in, you notice it better. I notice it more today than I used to. It used to be one of my worst plagues because I lived in a neighborhood where sin abounded. And so it was easy to look around and say, well, at least I'm not that bad, or I'm better than that, you know. I'm doing better at taking care of my kids than you are, you know. At least I don't throw them all out and, you know, leave them alone all night and all that stuff. I found out so differently. Found out that my self-righteousness was like filthy rags, like Isaiah says. It's not cutting it. My righteousness just doesn't do it. Neither does anybody else's. But God's righteousness, Jehovah Tiskanu, it's just so wonderful to be dressed in His righteousness and be able to come to somebody and say, I know how to be dressed in the righteousness of God, to be able to become the likeness of Jesus Himself, to be able to be more like Him every day. You have to go through all this to get there, but it's worth going through all that to get there, because I can become one of His star players. You know, He can create a masterpiece out of a life that was otherwise filthy rags. It's just an amazing thing to watch God do that. And God will do that. And if you know that God's done that in your life, you can help your mentoree to know that He can and will do it in their life. One of the things that I've also discovered is if your mentoree has a short amount of time to live due to physical illnesses, God will do His masterpiece quicker. He seems to be able to do what He does to recreate somebody into His likeness much quicker than he does on a normal basis.
Do they know that?
I tell them that.
Oh, okay.
I help them to know that. Because I've seen it so many times. And it's really kind of amazing to me how quickly God can recreate somebody else, and He took 40 years to get me to where I am today. I was probably too stubborn to get there fast. I always thought only the good die young, so I was going to die very young, because that's how good I thought I was. Now I'm discovering something different. Here I am old. Guess I wasn't as good as I thought I was. We have to be an acceptor of them, but not an acceptor of their sin. Did I tell you this story about the woman who found forgiveness at Place Thrones? No? Okay. Did I? Okay. She was, this woman was one of the working women of Boston. She was a drug addict, a heroin addict. She had grown up in a family out in the West Coast. It was a very affluent family, very good family, supposedly, you know, by all American standards, was a good family. Her father worked and her mother stayed at home with the kids. And but they were missing God in their family. She was missing love. She was missing acceptance. And so she went away to college. And while she was at college, she met this guy who told her how special she was, told her how important she was, told her how beautiful she was, and she was actually beautiful, and she was actually wonderful, but this guy told her instead of God telling her. And so she got hooked onto this guy making her feel good about herself. And then all of a sudden it turned out that he was a pimp. In other words, he made his money by having women work for him out in the street. And so he put her out on the street and made her start working in the street. And she quit college and she did what he told her to do. He had become her God. He had defined who she was. He determined what she felt about herself, what she thought about herself. He determined her whole identity, and therefore she did everything that he said do. What I find sometimes is that we're more obedient to the gods that overpower us than we are to the God who gives us free will and empowers us instead of overpowering us. And so this man overpowered her, took over her, and she went out in the street. She was working the street. She started using heroin to take away the pain of what had happened to her. She was estranged completely from her family, ended up moving to Massachusetts just to get away from everything. And pimps tend to do that. They'll move you around because you get arrested in one place. They just move to another place. So she had warrants out for her arrest all over the country. And eventually he deserted her because she became sick. She got AIDS and she was sick. She was really sick and it was showing up. It wasn't, you know, it was very obvious that she was sick. She had lost all her hair. She was skinny. She was wasted. She was very, very sick. And she was angry. Mean, angry, hostile, bitter, you name it, she was it. And out to attack everybody and destroy everybody. She was going to share her misery with anybody that came within a yard of her. And so they had this big roundtable discussion at Shattuck Hospital. Shattuck Hospital is the state hospital in Jamaica Plain, and that's where she was because they had an AIDS floor back then. And they couldn't figure out what to do with this woman because nobody would take care of her. She was just that mean. She would try to hurt everybody that even tried to reach out to her. They sent VNA nurses in, and she was vicious and mean to them and threatening to them so they wouldn't go back. She had drug dealers in her house, so they kicked her out of her apartment. She had home health aides, and she threatened to stab them with needles and stuff like that, so they left, and they wouldn't go back in. Nobody would take care of this miserable, awful person, and she was only 34 years old. She was dying. And so they had this big roundtable discussion, and they were trying to figure out what to do with her because they didn't want to just keep her in Shattuck Hospital because nobody in Shattuck Hospital liked her either. So they didn't know what to do with her. So the public health nurse was a friend of mine, and she was like, oh, I think we should send her over to Beth because they're all about God over there. And even though she wasn't a believer, she says, I think that the only one who can handle this woman is God. Maybe he'll take her out, you know, and get rid of her for us. So they called me up and they asked me would I take her into Place of Promise. And I went and I did an intake interview with her. Interestingly, one of my inherited children, who was also out in the street, working the street, was in Shattuck Hospital at the same time. And she was like, oh, Beth's coming. She's great. She'll teach you all about Jesus and everything. And, you know, even though she had no victory in her life here, she did know and love Jesus and had found Jesus through living with our family for a long time. Before she went back out. So anyway, by the time I got there, she had all these different conflicting ideas of who I was, and she was ready for me. And she was sitting in the chair, and she had her cane, and she was bald, like I said, and she was just coughing all over the place. And I sat down and pulled my chair up next to her, and she leaned over and coughed all over my face, and, you know, to try to get me to just get up and leave. And I said, excuse you, you know, for coughing on me like that. That's not very nice. Why are you doing that? And she said, well, I just want to know something. And I said, you have a reputation to uphold, don't you? And she's like, yeah. I will hurt you if you don't help me. And she said, what I want to know is if I come to Place of Promise, can I die at Place of Promise? And I said, absolutely you can. You can die at Place of Promise. But before you die, you will live. And I can promise you that. And she said, well, how do I know you have the answer to life? How do I know? You're telling me you can help me to live. Everybody has been telling me that all my life. You know, they told me to stand in front of a mirror and tell myself that everything that I've done is okay. And they've told me to forgive myself. And they've told me that I'm beautiful and I'm wonderful and all this stuff. And I stand in front of that mirror and I know who I am. And I know what I've done. And I'm horrible and I'm full of shame and I'm full of pain. And I want to know, you're telling me that you will help me to live. How are you? Why should I believe you? Why should I believe you? And I said, well, for one reason, look at you, look at me, which one of us looks like maybe we have the answer? Obviously not you, so maybe me. You know? And she actually liked that answer because, you know, she was all tough guy and everything. So I figured I'd be tough, right, straight up with her right back, you know. And she's so, she says, it kind of took her back a little bit. And she says, yeah, all right. You definitely look like you're a little more alive than I am, but what if you're not telling me the truth? If you're not telling me the truth, I will destroy you. I'll destroy your little Place of Promise. I will destroy everything you have lived for if you're lying to me. Because if I come to Place of Promise and I don't find life, I will hurt you. And I said, if you come to Place of Promise and you don't find life, I'll personally put you in a motel and take care of you till you die. Deal? Now, I don't have any money, and I know I'm not going to sit up in a motel and take care of this woman. What I do know is I know God. And I know that if anybody comes to Jesus, they will find life. I know that. I know that with everything I know in my being. And so I told her, you come, and you'll find life before you die. So she did. She came, and she found life. And she only lived 6 weeks at Place of Promise, 6 short weeks. And God transformed her like you would not believe. She found life, she found joy, she found forgiveness. She found everything that you could possibly find in Christ. And he just transformed her from the most angry person I've ever met to the most joyful person I've ever met. And some people came from Grace Chapel. They came to paint and do all this work in the house, and she wanted to have a celebration of her new birth in Christ, and so she wanted to have a birthday party. So I told them, put your paint down, go out, get a cake, get some decoration. They decorated the front room, and we had a big birthday party for her, and she wanted to, we put her in a wheelchair and wheeled her into the room, and everybody sang happy birthday to her and Amazing Grace, and I'll never forget her just sitting there, knowing and experiencing the fullness of God's amazing grace because she had embraced it all when she came in. A couple nights after that, I can tell you the people that came from Grace Chapel never were the same again either, because they never experienced anything like that either. But a couple days later, she was dying, and I knew she was going to die. She was incontinent of feces and urine, and she couldn't move out of the bed except for, she could move her arms, but she couldn't move the rest of her body because the virus had affected her central nervous system. And so I was sleeping at the foot of her bed so I could get up and turn her every couple hours and change her bed and stuff like that. And so it was 4 o'clock in the morning, and I'm changing her bed. She was incontinent of everything, and I'm up to my elbows in her feces and urine and everything else, and I'm trying to change her, and she was a big, tall woman, and I'm rolling her over and everything, and she says to me, I want to sing. Can we sing? And I was like, sing? What do you mean sing? I don't want to sing. It's 4 o'clock in the morning. I'm up to my elbows in doo-doo, and you're going to ask me to sing. What is wrong with you? And I lost all of my Christ-likeness at that moment, and I was like, I don't want to sing. She said, please, please, can we sing? And I said, what do you want to sing? She said, I want to sing I have a joy, joy, joy down in my heart. She said, you see, you have introduced me to Jesus. And I've been forgiven. I've been cleansed. And I've been made brand new. All of my life I've been wanting to find what you found, what you gave me when you introduced me to Jesus. I've been trying to stand in that mirror and tell myself that everything I did was okay, but I knew it wasn't. I knew who I was, and who I was that miserable, awful person. I couldn't stand myself, and so I tried to destroy everybody around me because I couldn't stand who I was. But you've introduced me to Jesus, and Jesus has embraced me. Jesus has forgiven me, and I just have so much joy. Now, she's 34 years old, people. She's dying. I'm changing her, bathing her. How humiliating, how awful, you know? What suffering, what pain she was in. But she's full of joy. How does that happen? That only happens through Christ. Only. And that's why we got to stay focused on what we have. Because what we have is different than anything that anybody else can offer you. And here we were at 4 o'clock in the morning, clapping our hands and singing, I've got a joy, joy, joy down in my heart. Because she'd been forgiven, and I'd been forgiven. The next morning, the nurse that sent her over to us came. I had called her and told her that she was probably going to die that day, and so she came to say goodbye to her and just to see the transformation. She didn't really believe it, so she had to come see it. And she walked in the room, and Anita was lying in the bed, and she saw her, and she grabbed her by the collar and pulled her face right down to her face because she could barely speak at that point, and she said, I have to tell you, Kathy, I've been forgiven. I met Jesus. I've been forgiven. And you can be forgiven too. You know, instantly she's ready to pass on what she found because she was filled with so much joy. That's what we have to offer. That's acceptance. Accepting who she was. Knowing who she is in Christ. Knowing who she can be, who God created her to be, what sin had done to her, and what Jesus could recreate her to be. It's about recreation. It's about new life. It's not about fixing up the old. It's not about prettying up the broken pieces. It's not about covering up your sins. We're good at that. It's about accepting who we are in Christ, who we can become. And no matter how much bad stuff we've done in the past, believing that it's not the stuff that we've done that defines who I am. It's God who defines who I am. God is my creator. God is my maker. He is my designer. He knows who I am. And he has a purpose and a plan for my life. And if I know that and I believe that, I can become who he created me to be. Absolutely, we have to be an acceptor. We have to be trustworthy. We have to have integrity. You know, we got to try to work hard at doing what the right thing is to do, even when nobody's watching. Loving your mentor, even when nobody is around to listen to you. But sometimes it's going to get to you, so you have to kind of go in your room by yourself and just shout and yell or go somewhere and talk to God about how they're driving you crazy and what they're doing and stuff like that. Maybe talk to somebody else who can help you to see past the stuff and see the person. Humble, absolutely. And again, that goes with the self-righteousness. We want to be very careful to know that we are forgiven. We want to be careful to know that we are redeemed. We want to be humble, and humble just means knowing who I am versus who God is. We need to know who we are. We need to know that we're not the righteous one. Because our self-righteousness will destroy. Our self-righteousness is a barrier to God. Because if I can be righteous all in myself, then I'm better than you. And that better than attitude can destroy. And I only know that because I've done that sin. I've been there and done that sin, and it's a terrible sin because Jesus was never self-righteous, even though he was righteous. He never threw it at anybody's face. What he did was he offered them the invitation to come unto him and find rest. Yeah. I was in a situation with a woman who was giving birth to her baby. And they were all in the back hallway of a crack house, and they were smoking crack, and she started going into labor, and she was actually giving birth at the time, and all she wanted was a hit on the pipe. You know, she kept saying, you know, she wanted a hit, which, you know, she wanted to smoke the pipe and get high. And she wasn't concerned at all about the fact that she was giving birth to this baby. She wasn't concerned about the baby. She just wanted to hit on the pipe. Nor did she even really want to go to the hospital to make sure everything was all right with the baby and her or anything else. And everybody was kind of all into to getting high together, and that's what they were concerned about. And me, in my very self-righteous way, was very, very just repulsed by this. I was appalled at that, you know. And I went home thinking, I would never, you know, how could a woman be like that with her baby? I would never do that. I would, you know, and I was all about, I would never do that, and I would never, and how could she be that way, and how could a woman be that way when she's giving birth to the baby, and what about that poor baby, you know, and blah, 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 blah. And I'm going on and on and on, you know, just ranting and raving in my own mind. And the whole time I was there, I was so repulsed that I was of no good to the situation. None. Because I was repulsed by them. By them, not by their sin, but by them. I couldn't embrace them and not their sin, because what I saw them was as their sin. Do you understand the difference? I couldn't separate their sin from them, because if I separate their sin from them, then they're equal with me. And I was thinking I was better than them. I was better than that. And I got home and I kind of had to take, it was early, you know, in the middle of the night, and I had to take a bath and kind of wash all the ugliness off. And all that dirt and filth off, get back to my self-righteous self. And got in my bubble bath and was kind of just doing this. And this is when the Holy Spirit really, if you're really wanting God to help you, He doesn't instantly make you a sinless person, but what He does is He reveals your sin and He convicts you of your sin. And I was sitting in that bathtub and I'm thinking about how much better I was than these people, especially than that woman, and suddenly felt the Holy Spirit just urging me and prompting me to get on my knees and look in my soul and look at the sin that I have. Look at the condition of my soul minus God, minus His grace. And I got out of the bathtub and I got down on my knees and I really honestly just looked at the state of my soul before Jesus. And the state of my soul before Jesus had everything ugly and sinful in there, and I suddenly realized that it was only the grace of God that I wasn't that poor woman. And instead of being repulsed, I felt so much love and compassion for that woman, because she was having to miss the joy of new birth and new life because she hadn't found the grace of God. And how much was it my fault that she didn't find that grace that night? Because all I had to offer her was my self-righteousness, which doesn't change anybody. It just pushes people away. If it's not for the grace of God, there go I. And it's only because of the grace of God that I am who I am today. We got to know that as a mentor. We got to remember that every single day as a mentor. And you're going to be tempted to forget it if you're as sinful as I am. But if you, at the end of every day, let the Holy Spirit prompt you, guide you, convict you, show you, empower you to offer it up to Him, to let go of it, to really put it down. Sometimes we're afraid to put down our self-righteousness because we're afraid that if somebody really sees who we really are, they you all won't think I'm so wonderful anymore. You know? We've had to put on that front for so long that we forgot that it was a front. We got to be real. We got to be trustworthy. We got to have integrity that comes from God. Because otherwise, it's not real. It's fake. And it'll fall to pieces. And everybody will get hurt. Everybody will go the opposite direction instead of towards Christ and becoming more like Him. All of these words are we're teachable. We have to be teachable. The Holy Spirit has to be able to teach you through your mentoree. Make sure they know that right in the beginning too, that this isn't all just about you teaching them, that you will and want to learn from them too. You're still the leader, but you will want to learn from them too. I know I've probably learned more from my kids than anybody. You know,
but I was the parent, and they were the kid. But I still learn from them, right? They can teach us a multitude of things. The same with your mentoree. It has to be a two-way street. You're not allowing them to just learn from you, because if you do, then they will become dependent on you. You don't want them to be dependent on you. You're not God. They can't depend on you to be always there, never leave them, never forsake them, because you're not God. You can't depend on them. You can't let them depend on you to be your their provider, their protector, their everything, because that's not who you are. You are their mentor. You are leading them to know God as their provider, to know God as their protector. And God is using you to help them see God in the flesh, like we did with the life of Jesus. They haven't read the Gospels over and over, so they don't know who Jesus is. But you are the body. You're the hands and feet of Jesus. You're the flesh and blood of Jesus. And remember that you are part of the body of Christ, not the wholeness in and of yourself. So as you build trust with your mentoree, make sure you try to help them enter into the body of Christ. Don't keep it all to yourself and them. They're going to want you to keep it an exclusive relationship. Don't do that. Introduce them to the body of Christ, because they're going to see Jesus in somebody else a little differently than they'll see Jesus in you. But be careful which body of Christ you introduce them to. Don't introduce them to a body of Christ that you know is a little bit on the judgmental, self-righteous side, because that could damage them and hurt them. Okay? Anybody got any questions?
No.
Mm-hmm. Think you know a little bit about what a mentor is? Next week we're going to talk about emotionally, spiritually, where we need to be and how to evaluate ourselves. Because we need to know who we are to really be a good mentor. And maybe we need to be able to look at emotionally, where am I at? Spiritually, where am I? You know, because I don't want to try to mentor somebody that's at a different place than I am. Okay? Nobody has any questions?
Well, I've got 50,000. But this body of Christ thing, now I'm thinking, are you saying that because we're mentored that we also need to go to church with them and things like that, because that's part of the deal?
Maybe not church right away, but eventually, yeah. But
okay.
maybe just in get with another mentor and their mentoree and have lunch together, or you know, go on a picnic together with a couple other mentors and mentorees. It tends to be good in the beginning to stick with people who have been trained to be mentors, because hopefully you'll be more careful about the judgmental stuff and the self-righteous stuff and the fear stuff. You know, sometimes we're a little self-protective when we know that people have been into different lifestyles than what we're used to, and so we don't go after the connection that there is with us, and because we're human beings, we kind of look for what separates us, what's different about you and me, and what we hopefully as mentors you're going to look at what's the same between you and me, and come together. It's an interesting thing. I tried to find a church for one of my inherited children when she accepted Christ and gave her life to Christ. She was young. She was 17, and I wanted her to be part of a youth group in Boston, and a youth group that I thought she could relate to and be part of. And so I called several of the pastors and youth leaders that I knew in Boston, some of the bigger churches, and really was told that we don't really want her to be part of our youth group because of her background, because of she's been in the street, she's been on drugs, she's got a history that we would rather not include her in our youth group, because what if somebody in the youth group decides that they want to go out with her or date her, or what if somebody in the youth group gets caught up in some of her old behaviors, because I couldn't guarantee that she's completely behavior-free. At that point, so they kind of excluded her from their fellowship.
It's like where you hear about some people talking about big sins and little sins.
Uh-huh.
And so that's saying that sin's bigger than your sin, even though you know you have your sin, it's just all mixed up, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. I always compare it to a wedding. If you have a wedding with two brides, you know, a double wedding, and one's got mustard on her dress and the other one's got ketchup on her dress, you know, the one with the mustard might be saying, oh, look at what's all over your front of your dress, and the other one's looking at what's all over the front of her dress. Two different things, but both of us got dirty dresses.
That's great.
It's so confusing, isn't it? I mean, how do you straighten out the whole world? How do you get it all so that you can even see?
Well, what Jesus says is, and what the Boston City Hospital motto was, I always thought this was so amazing. I was praying, asking God which hospital to work for when I first moved to Boston, and I had this job all set up at Mass General that was a big hotshot job that my professor down in Delaware had set up for me, and you know, was with the first open heart surgical team, and I was going to be this star in the crown of the University of Delaware's College of Nursing because I was going to do this great job up there, and I turned down that job and accepted this job on a medical ward in Boston City Hospital. And I never heard from any of them again because they were not happy with my decision. But one of the things that helped me to decide that it was really where God wanted me was their theme was save a city one by one. And I thought that was so amazingly Christ-like. And Mother Teresa talks about that, how, you know, we can't fill up a bucket quickly with one drop at a time, but it takes some, you got to start somewhere. Can we close with a prayer together? Ask God to help us. This is being a mentor is a tough job. So we gotta ask for God's total help on this, because otherwise we're in deep trouble. Sure.
Lord Jesus, you're opening our eyes in such a way that it's scary, Lord. I mean, at least for me, I feel like, how can I help anybody else because I'm so far from something that would represent you? And Lord, thank you that you're teaching us who we are. And even though we might have thought we were all the same ahead of time, ahead of the mentoring class, now we're finding out we really are all the same. Lord Jesus, help us to take this education and help it to glorify you. Help us to learn that you are capable of everything. I think you say, through Jesus, through the Lord, all things are possible. And help us to hold on to ropes like that. And there's many more. So that we know that we can accomplish if our goal is to give you glory. Because you will be accomplishing it. And you always take care of your will. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for this day. Please bless Beth and help her to have a rest today. Help her to have peace and joy today. Because you are God. In your holy name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, everybody.